So we're looking at that passage which I read a few moments ago, Romans chapter 12, verses 3 to 8. And we're going to do two things this morning. We're going to begin by trying to understand our nature as the Church of Jesus Christ, as far as Paul sees it in these verses at the beginning of Romans 12. Who are we as the church? What is our makeup? What is our structure? Where do we get it from? There are lots of things we could say in response to those questions, but I want to focus at what Paul has to say about that in these first few verses of Romans 12. We're going to see how the Apostle Paul views all of that here in these verses. We're going to see how he perceives of the nature of the church. But then secondly, we're going to see how Paul then applies that to us. As we've said before, we're now in that part of the book of Romans where Paul has moved away from simply describing the situation of things, simply describing the gospel to us, and is now starting to apply it to us. He's now telling us how we should behave, what our responsibilities are in light of all that. So that's what we're going to do secondly. So first then, how do we understand our nature as the church? And I want to begin then by looking at three ways in which Paul views the church of Christ. Three ways in which Paul views the church of Christ. How does he view it? Well, he views it firstly in terms of grace. In terms of grace. Notice how he begins in verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone, dot, dot, dot. What's Paul saying there? Well, he's saying that the charges, the commands that he's about to deliver to this church over the next few chapters do not get their authority from Paul himself. The teaching of the next few chapters is binding upon us. We do not have the freedom to enjoy all of the theology of Paul, but to throw out all of his moral teachings. No, we are going to have to submit ourselves under whatever Paul tells us in the rest of this letter. But the reason we submit ourselves under the words of Paul is not because Paul was such a bold and fantastic man, not because he was such a clever theologian, not because he was such a strong leader. No, it's because Paul was graciously given the office of apostle. How does Paul begin this whole book of Romans? Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. From the very beginning, he's telling us who he is, what his credentials are in delivering to us this book of Romans. He goes on to say in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, that he has received grace and apostleship. Grace and apostleship. So here in Romans 12 then, when Paul says in verse 3, by the grace given to me, I say to everyone, dot, dot, dot. He's saying, look, what I'm about to command to you over the next few verses, over the next few chapters, I am doing that on account of the fact that God has graciously called me to be an apostle for your good. The apostleship given to Paul is a gracious thing. It's God's grace. It's God's grace to Paul. It's the grace given to him. But of course, it doesn't stay with Paul. It's the grace of God for us through Paul, isn't it? God's grace to Paul for us. So as we begin this morning, just consider it an act of grace that God should take a man like Paul, should imbue him with authority, and should then have him speak words of infallible truth to us, the church. Paul is God's grace, grace to him for us. Paul is God's way of graciously providing for and equipping and adorning his church. But you know, the grace of God, God's gracious provision, doesn't stop with the apostles. It doesn't stop with men like Paul. No, God's gracious provision for his church extends to every one of you this morning. That's what Paul says in verse 6. What does Paul say in verse 6? He says that we all have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. The implication seems to be that everyone in this church, and indeed everyone in this room, have traits and roles and responsibilities that we consider gracious gifts from God, grace to us for the sake of the church. Yes, God gave Paul the grace, the gift of apostleship for the well-being of his church, but Paul is only one member of this church, and God has also given every member of the church in Rome, and indeed every member of the church in Winlayton, graces and gifts as well. Graces and gifts which also nourish and strengthen and equip and provide for this church. And so in a few moments we're going to be applying all of that, but just for now, fix this idea in your heads. God cares for his church. Do you have that view of things? Do you view yourself and the others around you as aspects of God's care for his church? He has graciously provided for his church. He's poured down upon us gifts. The grace of God that led Christ to the cross. The grace of God which saved us, which continues to sanctify us and beautify us. That grace never leaves us in this life. It pours down upon us incessantly. And we see it, of all places, in the people and in the roles and in the gifts that God has supplied to this church. We look around this room this morning and we say for everyone who sat here, thank you, Lord, for giving us that person. So, Paul views the church in terms of grace. Secondly, he views it in terms of faithfulness. This is a little less clear, but I want to try to bring this out for us and make sense of something that Paul says here. So, we've already seen then in verse 3 and in verse 6, Paul talks about the grace of God given to Paul and given to all of us. But then at the end of verse 3, notice what he says. He says something subtly different. He says that we should think with sober judgment. And then these words in the ESV, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Or perhaps we could translate it that we should think with sober judgment as or since God has assigned a measure of faith to each. He has given all of us a measure of faith. Now, these words are a little bit tricky because it's not clear what Paul means by faith in this verse. But probably what he's saying is very similar to what he's already said and what we've just been discussing, but the emphasis is slightly different. So, yes, we've all been given particular gifts and graces, but part of what that involves is that we have also been given the faith or the faithfulness to serve God in those particular spheres. So by grace, he gives us not just the gift, not just the ability, not just the role. He gives us a measure of faith or faithfulness suited to that area. So the emphasis has changed. Yes, God has been gracious to us, but we also have a responsibility now to exercise our faith in our gifts. We don't just passively receive God's grace. We have to be those who employ the faith God has given to us in our own little departments. We see that again in verse 6. Verse 6, Paul talks about the role of the prophet in the church. Now remember that the church in Rome is still in those early days. It's still in its infancy. It's still warming up to the New Testament age. The scriptures haven't been completed yet. Access to the scriptures is not yet widespread. And for that reason, then, I think we have these offices, these roles, which were particular to that period, which came to an end after that period. The role of apostle. We don't have apostles today with us. The role of prophets and other kinds of gifts, which are no longer widespread in the church today. And clearly, the prophecy which these people are receiving, it's not just sort of vague words which popped into these people's heads. No, these are a clear, concrete truths, self-evidently divine, which it's imperative for these prophets to communicate to that church. That doesn't happen here at Winlaton Evangelical Church. It probably finished with the end of the apostolic age, but that was what was happening here in Rome. So Paul addresses these prophets, people who would have had that responsibility of passing on God's revelations, and he says to them that if we have this gift of prophecy, we should use that gift, verse 6, in proportion to our faith. It's difficult what he means there, but I think it's the same thing that we're saying. So faith meaning that particular faith which God has assigned to that particular person for that particular task. So in other words, if we have been given the gift of prophecy, he's saying to the Romans, let us recognize that God has given us the faith to serve him there, and let us prophesy then in a way which corresponds to that. God has given you the faith to execute that role properly, to speak his words to the church. And so you now need to do that faithfully. You need to speak all of the words that he gives you, and you need to withhold nothing from the church and to the church at Rome, and add nothing to the words he's given you. And he goes on to say a similar thing. He talks about if our gift is service, we need to be serving. If our gift is teaching, we need to be teaching. And he's just saying we need to be faithfully performing the roles that God has equipped us to perform. So the basic point then, God has graciously gifted the church, but these gifts involve faith, faithfulness on our parts. He's not just given you the ability to teach or lead or encourage or serve. He's also given you the faith that you need to employ those gifts. So Paul views the church in terms of grace, in terms of faith, faithfulness, and then thirdly, in terms of design. In terms of design. Because in verses 4 and 5, Paul uses that metaphor, which is quite familiar with Paul, the metaphor of the church being described as a body. The church is one body with many members, and Paul has used that metaphor in different epistles and uses it in slightly different ways. But here he's simply getting at the fact that we are all in this room, this diverse yet united group of people, united in this body of Christ, and we're dependent upon one another. And we'll come back to that in a few moments. But for now, just realize what this metaphor then implies about the nature of the church. What it implies is that this church is not just an arbitrary collection of body parts. And the church across this nation is not just an arbitrary collection of body parts. And the church spread across this globe is not just an arbitrary, random collection of body parts. No, it's a carefully, intelligently designed thing. Now, we marvel at the human body, don't we? We marvel at the fact that even after centuries of scientific investigation, we're still learning things about our very selves, our very bodies, at every level of our body, whether we're looking at the anatomical or the cellular or the genetic, whatever system of the body we're looking at, whether we're understanding our psychological makeup or our neurological makeup or our physical makeup. The whole thing is just incredibly complex and sophisticated and beautiful. And it leads us to say, how intelligently designed. But how often does that thought occur to us when we look at the church? If Paul's metaphor is going to hold, then what we have to say here is that the church is just as beautifully diverse and harmonically connected. And we're going to have to say the same thing about it fundamentally, how intelligently designed it is. So when we say then that God has graciously poured down gifts upon the church, we're not to think that he's done it in some kind of haphazard, random kind of way, some sort of indiscriminate kind of way. I'll just chuck the gifts in their direction and we'll see who gets what. It's just luck of the draw. No, he's carefully, precisely, intelligently gifted the church and given us all responsibilities to be faithful in, and done so in a way which leads the church to be this complex, harmonic, beautifully organized body. That's the idea. And of course, that's not to deny that at certain places and at certain times the church is stronger or weaker. There are various expressions of the church which possess various degrees of health, we could say. Maybe we could even push the analogy and say, well, there are churches which lack limbs, and there are churches where eyes are missing, and so forth. And sadly, there are parts of the church which die, and that's not a good thing. And probably actually the fault is often ours. I think often the fault is that we don't acknowledge and faithfully respond to the gifts that God has given us. We don't properly employ them. But you see, when Christians do that, and when we do employ the gifts God has given us, and when we recognize them as they are, we should prosper. We should function together like a living human body. At the very least, there should be no random parts, no loose ends in our churches. When we look around this room, we don't see a room filled with tumours or vestigial organs. No, we see a church which has been purposely, carefully, intelligently designed, and that both at the local level and at the global level. I mean, remember who Paul is writing this epistle to. He's writing it to the Church of Rome, but what we find when we get to verse 16 is that there are probably different churches within Rome. We hear about the church which meets in Priscilla and Aquila's house, and that church seems to be different to some of the other churches in Rome. So I think then we can say that God has not just intelligently designed our little local expression of the church, but also all of the churches across Gateshead, across Newcastle, across the Northeast, all of the churches scattered across the globe together, then they function as the body, the beautifully, intelligently designed body of Christ. So then, we've looked at this nature of the church. What is the church as far as Paul is concerned in these verses? And we're saying then, Paul views the church in terms of grace. We've all had these gifts graciously poured down upon us. In terms of faith, we have to faithfully be active in these gifts that we have received from God. And in terms of design, it's not just that God has randomly sprinkled gifts upon us, but rather that these gifts are there to supplement and complement each other, that they work together beautifully like a human body. So that is the nature then of the Church of Christ. But what I want to move into now is seeing how Paul applies that to us. What does that mean for us in this room? What responsibilities do we have in light of these truths? And again, then, I have 3 points for us this morning. And the first is this: we need to judge ourselves soberly. We need to judge ourselves soberly. Let's just read the beginning of this passage, verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Or, as I said before, we perhaps makes more sense to translate it, but to think with sober judgment, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. So each one of us then in this room, we have our roles to play in this church. God has assigned to each one of us a measure of faithful service. He's not just done that for 3 or 4 of us in this room. He's done that for each one of us. And what Paul is saying then is that in light of that fact, we need to have a humble view of ourselves. Because any one of us then in this room is just one of many members, one of a variety of people who God has gifted in different ways. You know, how we view ourselves, how we view one another, our frame of mind as we worship God and meet together as a church, that in itself is absolutely crucial to the way in which the church functions. And that's why I think Paul puts it front and centre here. It's right at the top of the list of things that he wants to tell us. We need a humble view of ourselves, he's saying. We need to view ourselves. We need to have the right mind about ourselves. In fact, there is almost a play on words here. You don't see it so much in the English, but you could translate it from the Greek that Paul says, not to be so high-minded above what he ought to be minded, but to be so minded as to be sober-minded. He repeats the word again and again. And he's just sort of just reiterating this point then, that we must resist the urge to think of ourselves as the backbone of the church. And even if you are the backbone of the church, a body needs more than just a backbone. And so we need to be resisting the temptation of overestimating our own abilities. We must not be those who look around this room and think, I wish I was in charge. No, we need to resist pride. It's an ever-constant threat, isn't it? Pride. It just seeps into our thinking so naturally. It disguises itself like a chameleon, just becomes invisible. But it's always there, isn't it? Pride. And it's true. You might be the most generous person in this church. You might be the most prayerful person in this church. You might be the most qualified person to teach in this church. You might be the person in this church who keeps people smiling every Sunday by Sunday. God may have gifted you in that way. But whatever you do, do not allow that to go to your head. Do not worship your gifts. And do not think that the survival and that the ultimate welfare of this church comes down to your particular contribution. I say don't let it go to our heads because it so easily does go to our heads, doesn't it? Paul tells us to be sober-minded, but it's so easy for us to be drunk in our thinking, isn't it? Because pride, it's such an alluring, such an addictive, such an intoxicating, confusing frame of mind. You know how easy it is for us to just assume that our own personality type, our own personal contribution, our own style of life, our own psychology, that that is the superior one, and that all other people in this church, well, they're just somehow deficient. And how easy it is then to become fixated on that, on our own gifts and how we perceive them to be and the flaws we perceive in others. Perhaps you've been performing some valuable function for a long time and perhaps people see that and perhaps people celebrate that and they compliment you about that. And perhaps you've got to the point then where you just almost unconsciously soak up all of that praise and let it go to your head. And there's a sort of thrill, isn't there, in seeing yourself as this indispensable person. You become high-minded. Paul says, don't be like that. Perhaps it's the opposite. Perhaps you feel like your own contribution is being very overlooked in this church. You're working so hard, but nobody sees it. Nobody is praising you for it. And it's making you bitter. And you start pitying yourself. And you start comforting yourself. And you start seeing yourself as this unsung hero. How little these people realize just how great a character they've got on their hands here, you think to yourself. And again, it makes you drunk in your thinking. Paul's saying, don't think that. Be sober-minded. Perhaps you've been hurt by a personality clash. Perhaps there's been a misunderstanding in the past. Perhaps both you and someone else have acted in different ways and you've both made mistakes and it's led to a bit of an argument, a bit of a clash in whatever way. And perhaps your way of responding to that then is to assume the worst in the person that you've clashed with and to assume the best in yourself. Perhaps you start replaying a particular incident over and over again in your mind. And every time you play that incident over in your mind, the better out you come and the worse off the other person comes. And there's a strange pleasure in thinking like that, isn't there? It's not unlike the pleasure of drunkenness. To withdraw into your own little world and to tend to your own ego. And you think like that until you drive yourself mad and become intoxicated with it. And Paul's saying, resist that drunken kind of thinking. Be sober-minded. Humble yourself. Now, Paul himself has this great role as an apostle. He has the ability to command this church to speak on behalf of God. And yet even he, at the very beginning of this of verse 3, even he qualifies that and says, look, it's by the grace which is given to me. I'm not doing this because I'm a great man. It's by the grace of God. So we need to be sober in our judgment of ourselves. Secondly, we need to recognize our dependence. We need to recognize our dependence. And I suppose this follows on from my previous point, but it is important to make a point out of this, I think, as well. Because Paul's point here is not just that we shouldn't overestimate our own abilities. No, Paul's point is also that we shouldn't underestimate the abilities of others and the extent to which we are dependent upon them. Now, again, it is true, isn't it, that in a body, some parts are more vital than other parts, at least from our human perspective. But what Paul says in verse 5 is what is really important here. He says, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Members of one another. So you see, when we see that we really are one body, when we see our unity, when we see the fact that we really do belong to one another, when we are members of one another, when we realize we really are dependent upon one another, we see just how absurd our own bitterness is, just how absurd our own disagreements are, just how absurd our clashes with each other are. Because the reality is that we need each other to survive. We need our differences. We need our different gifts and our different roles in this church. You might think that this church would be better off if everyone here was just like you. Well, believe me, it wouldn't be better off. It needs a diversity of parts, a diversity of organs and functions. A body made up of eyes only wouldn't be able to see. A body made up of legs only wouldn't be able to walk. A body made up of tongues only wouldn't be able to speak. And so it's only in our diversity that we have any true unity. Let me apply this point like this. Let me tell you something that we should all do. And perhaps we can make this a habit over this coming week, this coming month. And I guarantee you that if we do this, we will all be better off, both individually and as a church. And in fact, if we do this regularly, I can almost guarantee that we will be vastly better off. It won't involve very much from you. It won't involve speaking to anyone. It won't involve hours of your time. It won't require you to move a muscle. In a sense, it's extremely easy. But in another sense, it's very hard, and that's why we don't do it just as often as we ought to. And it's this. Let's make a habit of thanking God for and praying for those people we struggle with. That handful of Christian brothers and sisters who really get on your nerves and who you just do not understand and who you have every temptation to be skeptical towards and roll your eyes at, and just put out of your mind. Let us try our best to pray gratefully for them. Let us say, Lord, I don't get it, but I accept that this person is your gift to this church, and I thank you for them. And if you can get those words off your tongue regularly, I really believe you will help yourself and you will help that other person and you will help every one of us greatly. Because what Paul tells us here is that we are all members of one another. We are at one. We each depend upon the gifts that he has given to our brothers and sisters, even those brothers and sisters we do not understand and we struggle with. The very things about a person which you might struggle with, by God's grace, might actually be blessings for this church and blessings for you. Now, maybe this person has a really irritatingly laid-back approach to life. Maybe they just go around with a big stupid smile on their faces all the time. Maybe they seem to be the sort of person who just don't think things through seriously, at least compared to you. Maybe it's the opposite. Maybe this person seems very straight-faced and very, very straight-laced and very uptight and overly organized, you might think. Maybe this person is just too quiet, you think. They're clearly hiding something. Maybe this person can't stop talking. They're too forward. Maybe they're frustratingly secretive. Maybe they're overly apologetic. Well, whatever it is about this person which grates on you, that person might be precisely the kind of person God wants to bless this church with and bless you with. Especially if you need to grow and you need to develop and you need to become a better Christian. It may be that God has sent that person into your life, different though they may be to you, to help you. And if you can muster the courage then to, at the very least, acknowledge that and praise God for that, instead of viewing that person skeptically, then you are doing a very worthwhile thing indeed. So we need to view ourselves, judge ourselves soberly. We need to recognize our dependence. And then my final point of application, we need to exercise our gifts. We need to exercise our gifts. And this is verses 6 to 8. And Paul's point is quite simple, isn't it? He's saying here, if you've been set aside to prophesy, prophesy. If you've been set aside to serve, serve. Paul might be thinking of those people who've been formally designated servants or deacons in the church for a specific task. If you've been given the task of leading in the church, a teaching in the church, teach. Verse 8, if you've been given the task of leading, if you're a leader, lead, but lead with zeal, lead with eagerness, with diligence. And the ones that I've just mentioned there seem to be referring to sort of formal responsibilities that people have, sort of official roles which the church has recognized in some way, elders, deacons, prophets. But not everything on that list is a list of formal responsibilities, because in verse 8 we read about he who exhorts, or we could translate it the one who comforts or encourages. We have the one who contributes, that's the one who shares, and he's told to do that with generosity. And we have the one who does acts of mercy, perhaps this person visits the sick or cares for the elderly or cares for widows in the church, and he's told to do that with cheerfulness. And most of those roles, I think, aren't formally recognized. They are performed by the regular folk in the church. And actually, I think that all of these roles should be pursued by all of us in some way. You know, most of the things mentioned on that list are virtues that we should all be striving for. But then again, clearly Paul is talking to certain people who do have the opportunity to serve God in this way, who do have the special ability to do that, who do even have some recognized informal responsibility to do that, to perform those roles more than others. And Paul is very simply saying, if that's you, then do it. And do it with all your heart. Do it with all your might. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Not only with all your might, but as Paul says here, with all your cheer, with all your zeal, do it as if you were doing it to the Lord, Paul says in other epistles. So let me end then with this challenge to all of us. As we've said, this church is the body of Christ. We're all parts of that body this morning. We're all different. We all need each other. We shouldn't think too much of ourselves, and we should think much of others. But there's something else we must do, and we all must be doing it. We must be consciously working towards each other's good. We must be consciously exercising our gifts, our abilities, our responsibilities, whether they've been recognized or not. And we must be doing that happily and willingly. And so as I finish then, I just want you to ask yourself what does that mean for me? What realistically can I be doing to help the Church of Christ, whether here in this local church or whether we're thinking in terms of the bigger picture? What realistically can I be doing? What am I good at doing? What have I been tasked with doing? What ought I to be doing? What opportunities has God placed into my lap for me to act on his behalf in those situations? And whatever you conclude then is the answer to those questions, whether it be big, whether it be small, whether it be important, whether it be humble. I'm saying pursue those things for the sake of the church, for the sake of the lost, for the sake of each other, for the sake of Christ. Exercise your gifts. And by doing that, we trust that the Lord will prosper and bless his precious church. Amen.